Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Genesis 31 tonight. When we stopped last week, we were about halfway through that chapter. Jacob has secretly left, snuck away from his father-in-law Laban, taken his wives, maidens, taken his 11 sons so far and his daughter Dinah, taken all his men servants and his maid servants, taken all the sheep, taken all the cattle, taken pretty much everything that used to be Laban's, and is now headed out. Well, of course, Laban's sons grew in jealousy against the fact that Jacob had accumulated all this wealth and people and servants and cattle and women, and now he's leaving. So they're going to inherit very little as a result. So they're quite angry about it. So they are going to go chasing after Jacob. Now, Jacob is in a real predicament here, because when he left Canaan land, he stopped at a place where he laid his head on a stone and he saw the ladder of heaven and saw God at the top of the ladder, and God repeated the Abrahamic covenant to him. And he saw the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on the ladder. And when he woke from his dream, he called it Bethel, the house of God. And he set up that stone as a pillar. And he said, if God brings me back to this very place, whatever he has given me between now and then, I will give the Lord a tenth of everything that he gives me. And so now it's 20 years later, and he's been out there in Ur of the Chaldees area where his progenitors come from originally, and he has amassed this huge wealth. And now God has spoken to him and said, come on back to Bethel. So Jacob is on his way to Bethel, but behind him, he has angry Laban chasing him and his angry brothers-in-law chasing him because he has now pretty much taken everything that was theirs. But ahead of him, as he's heading back to the land that God has promised him, he has angry Esau coming at him, who has determined to kill him ever since he stole his brother's birthright. So no matter which way Jacob goes at this particular moment, whether it's Laban behind or whether it's Esau ahead, he's got nothing but trouble. But he's also got God saying, okay, it's time to come back to Canaan. And so he has to just march forward in confidence that somehow God is going to deliver him, because the other promise he had at the beginning of all this was God saying, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to bring you back to this very land, and your descendants are going to inherit this land, and you're going to have descendants like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seas, and the whole of the Abrahamic covenant has been given to him. And yet at this particular moment, with Laban behind and Esau ahead, there's no way that Jacob is going to be able to sort out all these problems that he has caused through his heel-catching activities. So one more time, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We have yet to see anything about Jacob that would make him lovable. We've yet to see anything that Jacob's done where we could say, well, that's why God liked him. He was the good one. And if it were true that God loved Jacob and rejected Esau based on who they were or how they acted or the people groups that would come after them, you would think you would see some evidence of the goodness of Jacob somewhere. And instead, what we've seen consistently is, no, Jacob's not the good one. Instead, what we see is the constant decline of humanity and God being faithful to his own promises to himself. And so Jacob has inherited the things he's inherited, including God's love, based on nothing else except God's absolute grace. Sovereign grace, faithfulness to himself, and my favorite phrase, grace, 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 grace. That's all we're seeing here. So we're actually in verse 22 of Genesis 31 at this moment. I think that's how far we got. So he fled with all he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. That was verse 21. Yes, that is where we stopped. So starting at verse 22 now, it says, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. Now, one of the other things that we saw prior to this, as they're leaving town, Rachel has grabbed a couple of her dad's idols and thrown them in with her baggage, her luggage. which, before you're too quick to judge her, remember the area that we're talking about. This is that Ur of the Chaldees area that Abraham came from originally. And we know that Abraham's father was an idol maker. We know that Abraham himself was an idol worshiper when God called him. So it's not surprising, since we are talking about a family group that has been left in the dark where God is concerned, it's not surprising that they would have idols. But Rachel herself is still an idol worshiper, and on her way out, grabs a couple of her dad's idols. That is the basis on which Laban is going to try to charge Jacob and say, "You've stolen from me. Sure, you took the stuff that you got rightly, but you also stole my idols." And that's really important, because one of the last things you're going to see Jacob do before they enter the land of Canaan that God has promised them is that he makes sure that everybody in his household gets rid of their idols and gets rid of the earrings that they're wearing in their ears that were probably talisman and different symbols and emblems of the gods that they served. So it's important that you know later, when Jacob says, "Put away all your idols," you have to know where these idols came from. Of course, these would be idol-worshipping people. So then he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream in the night, and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad." So Jacob doesn't know about this dream. Jacob's running from Laban, but God has promised to protect Jacob. And so now, with Laban pursuing him, Laban, not a God-fearer, not a follower of Yahweh, a worshiper of idols, God nevertheless intercedes and tells Laban in a dream, "Don't even speak to Jacob. Don't say good to him. Don't say ill to him. He's mine, basically. Leave him alone." Which, by the way, does that mean that God can influence the activities, thoughts, plans of evil people? Sure, that's what it says. Yeah. We see this very consistently in the Bible. We talk a lot about having an absolutely sovereign God. Here's another example of God entering into the thoughts and dreams of a person who is not following him, not worshiping him. So God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream in the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrels and the lyre? And why did you not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm." Now, so far, has he followed what God told him to do?
No.
No. He's standing there threatening him. "Hey, why have you done all this?" And then he said, "It's in my power to do you harm." In other words, it was fully my intention to come here, take you out, retrieve my flocks, take my daughters back, get my grandchildren, and be done with you. But, this is verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Not just God, the one we all know. Not just one of those gods that I worship with my idols. But the God of your father. He recognizes him as being that Yahweh God, that God that your father Abraham and Isaac, that God came and spoke to me, which means, I find this fascinating. You can tell, by the way, I go, "Which means," you can tell that I'm excited. Which means that he understood what God he was dealing with, but that God didn't save him or redeem him or turn him, or that God only restricted him and controlled him, and that was the extent of their relationship so far. He knew which God it was. It's the God of your fathers. It's not that God I worship. It's not the God of any of my idols. And in a minute, he's going to argue, "And I want my idols back." So he still wants to pursue his idols, even though he's been spoken to by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that fascinating?
His gods didn't answer.
No, his gods did not answer. No.
They didn't talk to him.
His gods don't speak to him or tell him what to do. No.
This one did.
And this one did, yeah. And so he says, the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. And now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Look at the contrast. The God of your father spoke to me, but you stole my gods. Which again is a very interesting phrase. If you've got a God that can actually be swiped in a backpack, then your God is way too small. I like the God that can actually enter into your thoughts and your dreams and your intentions. I like the God who is defined by the fact that he created the heavens and the earth. That's a big God. That's a sovereign God. But anytime you admit, hey, you stole my God, well, you have a God problem. So he says, verse 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The very thing he's already admitted he was going to do. So he said, I took off secretly because I knew you would come and take your daughters by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He doesn't know who took it. And he doesn't know that Rachel, his beloved, is the one that took it. And so he says, go ahead, search the whole camp. Search everybody. And if anybody in this camp took your gods, he's so sure that the gods are not with him. He's so sure that nobody would ever do such a thing. He says, whoever took your gods won't live. Well, it's going to be Rachel if she gets found out. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it to yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of her two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban felt through all the tent, but he did not find them. So here's the picture. She has taken them, knowing what her dad is looking for, and she's taken the coverings that they put on the camel's backs before they load them up, and she's hidden them underneath it, and then she's sitting on it. So she's sitting
on his God.
On his God. The book of Genesis is a very earthy book. She's going to tell her father that she can't get up right now because it's her time of month. So she said to her father, verse 35, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but he did not find his idols. So she sat on his gods and then said, I can't get up because I'm having my menstrual cycle, so I can't get up right now, which would embarrass dad into go, well, don't get up then, that's fine. And that's how he did not find his gods. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? So now Jacob's feeling justified. Laban has not found the gods that he claimed were stolen. And so Jacob, still not knowing that they were stolen by Rachel, is now getting uppity with him and saying, okay, you haven't found it. You've pursued me. Tell me what my sin and transgression against you is. What exactly is the charge, considering that we clearly did not steal anything from you? So he's getting a little haughty here. Verse 37. Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. There's nothing to set there. So Jacob knows he's won the case. Verse 38, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by the heat that consumed me, and by the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. So his argument is, all this time I have tended your flocks. 14 years I worked for your two daughters. It's not like I haven't earned them. And then another 6 years for your flocks. And he says, I'm the one that was out there in the bitter cold of the night and the frost. I'm the one that was out there in the heat of the day. Anytime one of your animals got away and was torn by animals, I replaced it with one of mine. I took the loss every time. I have treated you more than fairly, and yet you come chasing after me like I'm some kind of criminal. So he's saying, what is your charge? You haven't found your idols. I've done nothing but good by you. I've treated you fairly. What is your complaint? These 20 years I've been in your house. Verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. So he's saying, look, God is fair, God is righteous, God is just, and he knows what I've been doing these last 20 years for you. And he said, that is the reason that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came and spoke to you last night to keep you from coming here and harming me, because he knows I've been nothing but fair with you. That's his argument. So they make an agreement, starting at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. We talked about this at Bethel. It's like a memorial. It's like a place of remembrance. It's a monument. Very good. Thank you. I'll take all those words. A touchstone. I'll even take that word. This is a place of remembrance. This is a place that they can always go back to and look at. And what it is taking very large stones and setting them up on end and then building a heap of stones around them so that there's order to them in such a way that it couldn't just be a naturally occurring stone figure. It's something that every time human beings would pass it, they would look at it and say, somebody did this on purpose. And why would they do this on purpose? What does this mean? This is something that the Israelites did a lot. For instance, when they're delivered from Egypt and after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when they followed Joshua into the promised land, God, just like he did at the Red Sea, when he stopped the waters of the Red Sea, stopped the waters of the Jordan River when it was at flood stage. And all of Israel marched through the Jordan River at flood stage. And one of the things God said for them to do was take 12 of the large stones from the seabed and bring them up on the shore on the other side of the river as they went through. And then they were to take those 12 stones and build a monument, build a heap of stones. And God was very specific in telling Joshua, now when your children come and say, what mean these stones? Because they would recognize that there had to be meaning to them, because they weren't naturally occurring. And you would tell your children, these are the stones that came from the bottom of this river, which is impossible for human beings to do unless God had actually stopped the water. So this is evidence, proof, that God actually brought us through with a powerful, mighty, miraculous hand and brought us into our promised land. Same thing happening here as with Bethel. This is setting up a stone, a monument, a memorial, and then every time that people would come and see it, they would say, what is this memorial for?
A witness.
That's what they're going to call it, a place of witness to testify that a deal was made here. Now at Bethel, the deal was between God and Jacob. Here it's between Jacob and Laban. Starting at verse 45, so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and they made a heap, and they ate there by that heap. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, it was named Gilead, which does mean a witness, a place of testimony. And Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch over you and me when we are absent one from another. So part of this agreement was Jacob and Laban agreeing that when they went their separate ways, God was going to keep an eye on both of them to see that they kept their end of the deal. Because they're not going to be able to watch each other. So they trusted God to watch them each, that they would keep the deal. And here's the way the deal broke down. Starting in verse 50. If you mistreat my daughters, says Laban, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, for I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So the deal is, this is a dividing point between us. And Laban's going to go back to his land, and Jacob's going to go forward into his land. Neither of them would pass the stone to go do harm to the other. That rock, that witness, would be a constant reminder to them in all their generations that they made a covenant there that they would not hurt each other henceforth. Starting then at verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and they spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So that takes care of problem number one, Laban behind him. But now he's headed toward Canaan, toward Bethel, and he's got Esau to deal with. Now, the same way that Jacob has amassed people and power through all these 20 years that have passed, his brother Esau's been doing pretty well, too. And so he doesn't know what to expect. The last time he saw Esau, he was running from him. And Esau had determined to kill him for taking his birthright and his blessing. So Jacob doesn't know what to expect, but he knows God has said, that's where you're headed. Back to Canaan, back to Bethel. So chapter 32 starts. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named the place Mahanaim, which basically means camp. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother. Now, again, I wish Moses would have extrapolated a little bit here. Because we've got Jacob, having solved his problem with Laban, headed toward Canaan, and Moses only writes, and oh yeah, the angels of God met him. Tell me more! How did he know they were the angels of God? But this is a very important point. The next several steps of God restoring this lineage, the seed through whom Christ is going to come, the seed that is carrying the Abrahamic covenant, the next several steps of restoring that lineage to the promised land all happen immediately after God sends angels, messengers, and in a minute, a Christophany. In other words, God is very careful to make sure that Jacob knows that God is protecting him every step of the way. Jacob is never able to take credit for any of these things that are happening to him, and God is making sure that he's protecting him every step of the way because this is the family, this is the lineage that has the Abrahamic covenant and through whom Christ is going to come. So he meets angels. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, notice the language, first my lord Esau, and when you get there, call me your servant Jacob. He's making sure to set up that relationship with his brother. Say this to him, say, I have sojourned with Laban, and I have stayed there until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. That's not good. Verse 7, so then naturally, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. This is actually quite clever. He takes everybody that's in his camp and divides them in half. Verse 8, for he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So if you divide them into two, Esau doesn't know how big your company is altogether. He could wipe out one company and think he got them all. So he divides them into two groups. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you did say, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he spent the night there. That's a really good prayer, and I want to take just a couple minutes to talk about that prayer. Because I also like the way he positioned himself before God at that moment. He recognized the blessings of God, and he recognized what the last 20 years had become for him. He said, when I crossed the Jordan going this way, and I was headed up toward the Chaldean area, I had nothing but a staff in my hand. And now 20 years later, I'm returning, and I have so many people and flocks and servants and maids and wives and children that I can actually divide them into two massive companies of people. In only 20 years, I've amassed all this. But you'll notice that he did not say anything like, and I accomplished that by my hard work, or by my cleverness, or by my diligence. He said, you did that, God. You did all of it. And look at where he put himself in verse 10. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness that you've given me. See, he understood that he was heel catcher. He understood that he was supplanter. He understood that he was not a good guy. He said, I'm not worthy that you would protect me. I'm not worthy of your loving kindness, but I do know this. I know I have a promise from you. I know that you promised me that I was going to have these descendants, and you promised me that I was going to have this land. I think that is a great way to pray, by the way. You go back to God and say, I'm not worthy of anything, and I don't deserve anything, but let me tell you what I know you've said. I like to pray God's word back to him. I like to find those passages in the scripture that most apply to the situation I'm in. And take them back to him. I know when I was going through one of the most difficult moments of my young life thus far, several years ago, that it took me several months to be able to kind of recover emotionally to the point where I could pray again, because I just felt so battered down and like God had turned his back, and that the amount of struggle I was going through just didn't seem fair to me. And I really worried for a while that maybe this was it. Maybe I had, in fact, accomplished what Paul talked about. I had become a castaway, and I can talk about these things kind of openly now, but it was a very dark, difficult period in my life 4 years ago. When I knew I was going to be okay was because I started thinking in scriptural terms again. And when my brain kind of turned and I could think scripturally, I thought, well, that's the grace of God again. There he goes again, infiltrating my thoughts. There he goes again, pulling me back to himself. And the passage that he had me thinking on was Hebrews 11, which, if you know it, is classically called the Heroes of Faith passage, where the Hebrews writer goes through all these people who underwent unbelievably painful trials. And yet these all died not having obtained the promise, but they had this testimony before God that they had pleased God because they had faith. And then chapter 12 starts, so then seeing that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all these people who went before us, who also struggled, who also suffered, and yet maintained their faith in God through all of it, seeing that we have this great cloud of witnesses, we are encompassed about, says the King James, encircled by this great cloud of witnesses, then let us run that race with patience. The word is endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And when I thought like that, I went, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be all right. First off, there's nothing that has happened to me here that is different than the rest of the human condition. I've just gone through what humans go through, struggle and suffering and trial. And Hebrews 11 certainly talks about all the trials and struggles that people of God have gone through. And I was so glad to be able to get back on my face and pray back to God His own word. And it all came rushing back to me. And I was able to say to Him, there is no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Those words, you know, that's why I emphasize to people, study your Bible. Don't just read by it, study it. Take the time. You know, get online, click on the messages during the week. Be here Sundays and Wednesdays. Get online, read your book, read your Bible. Do as much as you can to get that stuff into your system. You need to start understanding your Bible on the cellular level. I mean, it's got to be down deep inside you so that at those moments when you're completely blindsided and you can't think clearly anymore, then the stuff that comes back to you almost by habit will be the stuff that you'll find the most comforting and the most securing. And you'll go, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Why do I know that now? Why do I trust that now? It's because you were training yourself during your healthy days to be able to withstand the difficult days. You understand what I'm saying? You got to get that Word of God into you. There's just nothing that you're going to do in your life that's more important than getting the Word of God into you, making it part of your thinking process, making it part of how you navigate every day of your life. Because then when those storms do blow, I'm going with the navigation language I've already set up here. I'm going with the navigation analogy. When those storms blow, when you get rocked, when you get shipwrecked, it's going to matter at that moment. If you haven't trained yourself, if you don't know the word, if you have no anchor, if you have nothing to hold on to, then you're just ripe for the picking when you crash. You understand what I'm saying? But if you've got it deeply embedded in you. Jacob's been through 20 years of this, sitting out there with the flocks out there in the fields, 14 years of service to get his two wives, and then all these sons have come along, and everything he's been through with Rachel, with her womb being closed and then opened. He's very much aware that the God of his fathers, the God who stood at the top of the ladder at Bethel and promised him the Abrahamic covenant, and then he had to go for 20 years out into the wilderness and just serve. Don't you think during those 20 years he had time to think? And during those 20 years he had time to play back everything that his father and his grandfather had told him about that God. He had plenty of time to have it entrenched in him. Oh yeah, that God of Bethel has promised to protect me and take care of me. That's why he could have the boldness to come now and pray to that God and say, I know I'm not worthy. I haven't done anything that would make me worthy, but I know this. You made a promise and you're a promise-keeping God. You've made me a promise, and now I'm bringing your promise back to you, and I'm praying, God, that you do nothing else except what you said you'd do. Just do what you said you would do. That's a great way to pray to God. Go back to God and say, God, I got some promises, and I got them right here. They're in writing. I got them in black and white right here. What about the promise where you've got David writing and saying, I have been young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread? What about Paul picking that up and saying, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Well, then in those moments when you do feel forsaken and you do feel left, you can go back and cling to those words and go, okay, my circumstances say I've been left. My circumstances say I'm in trouble. But the word of God says he'll never leave me and he'll never forsake me. And that's the point where faith kicks in and you see the word of God as being more true, more real, more rigorous than your circumstances. And then you can stand up against your circumstances and say, I know what you look like, but you can't hurt me because God said he would never leave me or forsake me. And so that's what Jacob's up to here. Jacob's saying, I'm not worthy and I have nothing to recommend myself, but I do have a promise from you. Therefore, I can come back with your promise and say, deliver me from the hand of my brother on the basis of your promise. When you pray to God, take his promises to him and pray those promises back to him and then trust that he's going to take care of it. Right? I'll tell you a story here briefly that I always liked. It's another D.J. Ward story. You know I love D.J. Ward stories. But he said he woke up one night in the middle of the night and he was just troubled. thinking about people at the church and thinking about troubles going on in life. And, you know, when you are a pastor, people call and share the highs and lows of their life with you. Usually the lows. Very seldom do people go, I'm in a good mood today, I should call Jim. You know, that's not the way. It's, wow, I'm at the bottom and everything's going wrong, I'll call Jim. And when you're the pastor of a large church, as DJ is, that's a whole lot of people to pastor, to take care of, to listen to talk to. So he said he was up one night just walking the floor, just couldn't sleep, just troubled, and just struggling with it. And he finally said, I just went to my Bible. I just said, I don't know where else to go. I'm going back to God's Word. And he said, he opened the Bible right to the passage in the Psalms where it said, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he said, I thought to myself, well, then there's no point in both of us staying up. And I went back to bed. But that's right. That's right. If God's got it handled, then God has it handled. If our God's not slumbering or sleeping, he's staying up handling your troubles. Go get some rest. You're going to need the rest for tomorrow, because sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. You got tomorrow to deal with. Go get some rest.
He was his beloved sleep.
That's right. He does.
That's Matt.
And that's a good thing to pray when you can't sleep, isn't it? Yes. You understand me?
Pray the scriptures.
Pray the scriptures. Pray his promises. That's right. And you know what? If you open up and read them for a little while, you'll find something you can pray. You'll find something you can hold up to them and go, what about this? And the funny part is, even if you're reading a passage that's just like this passage about Jacob, what you see is God's faithfulness to his people, and that'll give you the confidence to know that if God is unchanging, as James says, there's neither the shadow of changing, there's no variableness with God, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he will do this for Jacob based on the promise he made to Abraham, how much more will he take care of you based on promises he made to his son? Isn't that God going to keep those promises? Not because you're worthy, but because he really is that God. Right?
Spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not with him also freely give us all things?
Freely give us all things. Yep, that's right. See, there you go. Bringing those scriptures back. Isn't that a great thing to pray to him? Absolutely. I am unworthy of all your loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For thou hast said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So look at what he admitted. I am afraid. That's good to know, by the way. Because in this lifetime, you're going to go through periods of time when you're afraid. And there's no sin in being afraid. David wrote in the Psalms, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. You're going to go through afraid periods. There are people who will try to tell you, these overcomers and conquerors for Christ type people are going to try to tell you that if you have enough faith, you'll never be fearful, you'll never be afraid. Sometimes I think it's healthy to be afraid. You know, there are things that I don't do because I'm just afraid of them. And that's probably a healthy fear. There are places I don't go because I'm afraid of what will be on the other side of that door. Right? It's a good thing not to go there then. I sometimes think healthy fear will keep you out of a lot of trouble. For instance, I had a really strong dad. My dad was definitely the patriarch of our family. And when I was driving his car when I was a teenager, 16, 17, driving his car, it was not the cops I was afraid of. Yeah, you too. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You were afraid of my dad too. No, that's not, no. So, no, I just knew that no matter what happened, I did not want to have to ever explain it to Dad. I could explain it to a cop, and Mom was likely to be merciful. But Dad? No. Well, that was a healthy fear. That caused me to drive the speed limit. That caused me to be really careful in Dad's car. And I'm probably alive today because of my fear of Dad. And that same fear, a healthy, reverent fear of God, will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Amen. Why do you think the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Mm-hmm. If you don't fear the God in heaven, you're dumb. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yep.
Because the very beginning of knowing anything, the very beginning of wisdom is fearing God. And you have every good reason to fear that God. Because he is, after all, the one who, when Jesus said not to fear men, because all men can do is kill your body, he said, no, fear God who can put body and soul into hell. Fear God who can actually condemn you eternally. That's who you should fear.
And isn't in chapter 31 one of the names by which God has described the fear of Isaac?
Yeah, the fear of Isaac. And you know, when we say this word fear, we don't mean this kind of cowering with your head down slavish fear. We mean having a genuine respect for. I love and respected my dad and had a healthy fear of him. And as a consequence, my kids have been raised up with a healthy fear of their dad because I think that's the right way to raise kids. But always with love. And that's, you know, I've brought it up so many times that God could have chosen any relationship he wanted to describe the relationship he chose to have with his creatures. He could have said, you know, I'm the landlord and you're the renters. He could have said, I'm your great uncle and you're my distant half cousin. You know, he could have chosen any relationship. He could have chosen, I am the great omnipotent master and you are the slaves. He could have chosen any relationship. But the relationship that is most consistent all the way through the Bible is father-son. Why did he go with that one? Knowing that he could have chosen any of them. I mean, you moms know what it is to have a child, but I don't think you can understand what it is to be a father.
But so did you.
That's right. Yes, I missed out on some stuff too. I don't know what it is to be a mother. Absolutely. I don't know what it is to give birth. Thank God. But because I've watched it a couple of times, and I know I couldn't do it. Okay? But here's what I know. I know that my whole life up until my son was born when I was 32, I was my own person and I did my own thing and I went my own way. And then I met my son. And when I met him for the first time, I learned that I had this capacity to love that I had no knowledge of before that. Yep. I had no idea that I had this ability. And then I met my son and everything about me got bigger. Everything about me got more generous, which was very weird because I was very me-centered in my 20s, pursuing everything that I wanted, me, my ego, my thing, my... And then I met this little baby, and all I wanted in the whole world was to do more for him, to give to him, to take care of him, to protect him, to teach him, to raise him. It all became about giving of myself to him. Well, every father in the room knows that feeling. God knows that. And so he picked that as the relationship he would have with his creatures. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, even when Jesus' disciples came and said, teach us to pray, he said, okay, start your prayer with Father, our Father who is in heaven. That's familial. That's why Paul would pick it up and say, we come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, which is daddy. It's not even father anymore. It's that name for daddy, Papa, crying, Abba, Father. So God chose that as the relationship that he would have with his people. I say that because we should have a healthy fear and respect for him as being our father in everything that means. He is the leader of the family. He is the authority. He is the head. He is the decision maker. But he also loves us, has our best interests at heart, and is doing everything in a way that is for our best good. Jesus said it. He said, you being evil know enough that if your son says he wants bread, you're not going to give him a stone. And you're evil, and you know how to do that. He said, so how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good things to those that ask? That father relationship again. So when we speak of the fear of God, we're speaking of a healthy respect of the one who has all the authority, recognizing also that the one who's in complete charge loves us and has our best interests at heart. And so it's much easier to give yourself wholeheartedly to that one and follow him willingly, knowing that he knows everything and is doing everything to your best interest. Right? Isn't that Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called, according to his purpose. It's not always going to work according to your purpose, but it is going to work according to his purpose and your greatest good. Two things you can count on about God. And then we'll get back to the text here. Two things you can count on about God. He will always do that that brings him the greatest glory, and he'll always do that that's for your greatest good. Always. It doesn't always feel that way. Sometimes the things he takes us through, you go, this can't be good. There's no way this is good. But you'll look back on it in retrospect and say, well, that was really good for me. You know, a half hour ago, I was telling you about this difficult time I went through that was really an extended thing because it started with the surgery in 2001 and then, you know, the dissolution of my family and all the stuff that happened over the course of a couple of years. I went through a real bad spell there. But everybody who knew me before that and knows me now tells me universally that they've seen the change and that I'm better for it.
Yeah, I saw drummer Jim.
Yeah, you were with drummer Jim. You know the early Jim. You know the pre-getting married, having kids Jim. Yeah, it's been a long trip, and I could look back on those really, really difficult times and say, those were good for me. They didn't feel good when I went through them, but I know they were good for me because of what they produced as an end result. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, that no chastening seems like fun at the time, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, all right, let's finish up here. So deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Verse 13, so he spent the night there, then he selected from what he had with him to make a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between each of the droves. And he commanded the one in the front and said, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do these belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you will say, these belong to your servant Jacob, and it is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he has several different animal groups, more females than males, which means the males are going to be able to mate, and it's going to become a greater flock. And with each successive group of animals, the servants are to walk up to Esau, and Esau's going to go, hey, who are you and who are these animals? And you're to say, these are yours. These belong to you, Esau. And Jacob's back there. He's coming, but these are all yours. In the hopes that by buttering him up in successive waves, by the time Jacob gets there, Esau will feel less like killing him, is the plan. Verse 19. He commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp. To do this right would take another 20 minutes or so. Does anybody have anywhere to be? I mean, we're here, right? You drove all the way over here. I want you to get your money's worth.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, that was almost too much laughter for that joke.
Well, that's a good point you're making, actually, with the higher price of gas, maybe we should consider
that's
having
right.
extended services all the time.
You should earn your pay.
Some people argue that I do. The next thing that happens, he has sent all these presents forward, and he thinks that through his own gifting, through sending his own gifts, through his own devices, through his own plans, through his own strategery, he is going to get his brother to accept him and not kill him. But left to your own devices, human beings will always do the worst stuff, not the best stuff. Human beings do not gravitate upward, they gravitate downward. Esau's been angry all this time. Somebody needs to intercede. There needs to be an intercessor, or Jacob is a dead man. So before Jacob gets to Esau, he's going to wrestle with what I am convinced is a Christophany. So first we're going to look at the story, and then I'll tell you why I am convinced it's a Christophany. I see a couple of eyebrows going up. Christophany means an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus on the planet. We're going to look at another passage tonight where he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And in some of your translations, it'll be capitalized, angel, as if it's a proper name. Angel just means messenger. It is a messenger of the Lord. And certainly we know from the beginning of the Gospel of John that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. And we know that nothing was made without him, that everything was made through Jesus, the speaking agency of the Godhead. So it would not be surprising if God were to send a messenger that he would send his son. Now, we've already seen Melchizedek, and we've discussed that in some great length. But if Melchizedek is a Christophany, and if this is a Christophany, then the implications are absolutely enormous. So let's at least get through whether or not this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and next week we'll talk about implications. Okay?
Yeah. Okay.
So he arose that same night, verse 22, and he took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, and he sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. This is very interesting that at this precise moment, with his brother bearing down on him, that he has sent the gifts out, he's done everything he can do, and then he has sent his wives and his children, and he sent all that he had, and he stayed on the other side of the stream by himself. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now you can read commentary after commentary about this very strange, cryptic thing that happens here. Because the Hebrew is man. He wrestled with a man. As far as Jacob knew, it was a man. But we're going to find out in a minute that this man has powers above and beyond what normal men have. And then you're going to find that it's going to have an effect on the whole rest of the history of Israel and what they would eat, which means that the descendants of Jacob all got the impression that this was God that he wrestled with. God in a figure of a man. So a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he, the man, touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Touched it. Touched his thigh and dislocated it. Well, what that means is, and it's going to say in a few minutes, that for the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a halt, which means that he was crippled the rest of his life. In other words, there needed to be reconciliation between he and his brother. And his gifts weren't going to do it, and nothing was going to appease his brother's anger and determination to kill him. There needed to be some kind of reconciler between them, and the reconciler shows up and changes Jacob's walk, which is really, really significant. Because I think we would all argue that when we came in contact with God, the first thing it did was change our walk. And it changed him in such a way structurally that the whole rest of his life, he was reminded of the night that he wrestled with God. And then this God is going to change his name. Now, only God has the right to do the kind of things you're about to see him do. So his thigh was dislocated. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now think for a moment, because even back when we were talking about Melchizedek blessing Abraham, we read in the book of Hebrews that always the lesser is blessed by the greater. So you have Jacob here saying, I won't let you go unless you bless me, which is Jacob's way of saying, you're the greater, and I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. So look at the blessing and look at the tone it takes. He says, what is your name? And he said, it's Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. Now, what does Jacob mean?
Heel catcher,
supplanter. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Look, it says you wrestled with God. You strove with God and you've prevailed. So the name Israel means prince that has power with God. Now, no man has the authority to give you that kind of name. Now, you want to see the staying power of that name? Here we are, and the whole focus and fulcrum of world politics at this moment is focused on what happens on a little sliver of land in the Middle East that to this day is still called Israel. Talk about a name with staying power. This is the first place in the Bible where you see the name Israel, prince that has power with God. All this time later, we're still talking about Israel. So his name was changed. And by the way, this is an interesting study you can do on your own time. Read the whole Old Testament. Do it tonight. And everywhere that you see the words Israel and Jacob show up, look at the way God positions the names. Because whenever he talks to Israel nationally, and he wants to remind them of who they are by nature, he calls them Jacob. And this goes on for the rest of Israel's history. So God every once in a while reminds them. He'll call them Israel, but when he wants to chastise them and correct them, he calls them Jacob again. So the two names have a lot of meaning behind them, and God uses that meaning. What is your name? He said, it's Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. When Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name, he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And that's the end of the story. He's gone. Now, that phrase, why do you ask me my name, is really, really important. And it shows up later on in the Old Testament. Turn real quickly to the book of Judges. After you go through your Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll come across Joshua, Judges, Ruth, which is three books of the Bible and a sentence, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Go to chapter 13 of the book of Judges, and there you will find the story of a man named Manoah and his wife, who are going to have a son who is Samson, one of the great Old Testament heroes, one of the judges of Israel. But Manoah also has an encounter with an angel of the Lord. And they're going to have a very similar conversation. Let's start at, I'm fighting the clock here, so I'm going to read fast. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, the number of judgment. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Any of this sound familiar? God does this regularly, doesn't he? Finds these barren women and keeps their womb closed so that it's very clearly God who brings about this particular child. And then that child has some significance. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to the son, to a son. So again, God making sure that he takes credit for it, and so that the mother knows that this is an act of God and not just that she got fortunate. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God, look there. We know that it was an angel of God, right? He was already referred to as an angel of God. Here he's referred to as a man of God. So this man, angel, language becomes more obvious, the way Moses and Old Testament writers interchangeably use man and angel here. And the man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said unto me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God, whom thou sent, come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. See this man language, angel language back and forth? And Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. In other words, we're going to make you something to eat. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, to Yahweh. If you prepare a burnt offering, then give it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. So man, angel, vice versa, and this angel, who clearly is an angel, is also in the form of a man, where Manoah recognized him as a man, not an angel. So you can see where Jacob could have wrestled with a man who then revealed himself to be an angel. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Same question we saw with Jacob. What is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? See the answer? Jacob said, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name? And then went away. In this case, he said, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is, some of your translations will say, wonderful. Your other translations will have, seeing that it is a secret.
Beyond understanding.
Beyond understanding. Now, anybody who reads, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Anybody familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus, as Carol is immediately going to start thinking in Isaiah terms. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Isn't that interesting? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace. That's one of the proper names of Jesus. The son that is born, the child that is given, one of his proper names is Wonderful, beyond understanding. And here Manoah says, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful, beyond understanding? So Manoah took the kid and a grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came about that when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. That's a Christophany. I don't know how else to read it. One who accepts worship and then goes into the flame of an offering made to Yahweh and then rises to the heavens in the flame and says, my name is Wonderful. Tell me anybody else that can live up to that description. And yet the details are so parallel with Jacob. That he changes his name, that he's the superior one so that he blesses him, that he gives him the name Israel, prince that has power with God, and that he says, why do you ask me my name? And then he goes away just like he did here. I argue that this is another Christophany. Now, if that's true, then one more time, before God keeps the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, just like Abraham going to inhabit the land and first coming across Melchizedek, before Jacob and his wives and his 12 sons go to occupy the land of Canaan, promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant, first he meets and is blessed by Christ. Because everything God does, according to the New Covenant and the New Testament, finds its fruition and is wrapped up in and is all about Christ having the supremacy in all things. And even if you want to argue about it, and even if you think you can prove conclusively that it's just a messenger of the Lord and not a Christophany, not Christ himself, you then have to explain to me how it is, since it's clear that all things redound to Christ, that he is the all and in all, and that God is going to wrap up all of human history in a way where all the glory goes to Christ. Well, then you've got to explain to me how these great events of God's faithfulness can possibly be demonstrated without Christ. But instead, what you see is Christ showing up at every one of these important junctures and blessing the key players before they get the promise that God promised them. So next week, we'll pick up right there. And if that doesn't whet your appetite to come back, then your appetite can't be whetted. And hopefully we'll see you all here next week and we'll continue in this. Are we enjoying Genesis so far?
Yep.
Yes.
It's been a fun study, hasn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it good to know, considering that on Wednesday nights, you know, we took a couple of years and did the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we saw all of these great images of God and Christ in their glory. And then we go all the way back to the first book of the Bible and we find the exact same God, acting the exact same way, doing the exact same things. There is this great continuity, this great consistency to Scripture that I keep arguing for. And boy, I continue to just be enthralled and amazed by the God of this Bible and the way he interacts with human beings. And I'm going to bring it back to brass tacks one more time. The God who can do all this that we keep reading, that God can take care of your phone bill. And he can take care of your health problems. Whatever it is in your life that you need, the God of the Bible who continues to demonstrate his absolute authority over the motions and movements of all mankind on planet Earth, he can take care of you. You can trust that God because he keeps proving himself to be trustworthy.
Not only is he that strong, but he is so ultimate, nothing but good.
Nothing but good and compassionate. Yeah. And his concept of good and our concept of good may not always be exactly the same, because our concept of good sometimes means comfort. His concept of good is get you to heaven.
Get you home.
And sometimes your sinful nature and his holy nature are going to conflict on that path.
Yeah, we like this home.
Yeah, don't we? But he's going to get us there.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.